Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Begin our reading at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. Today, most churches are busy with financial seminars and drama, concerts and discussion groups. And some of these things may be good and helpful. But in the ministry of the church, the primacy needs to be on preaching. The proclamation and explanation of the Word of God is not only what our Lord commanded in the Great Commission. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But it is the means that he has used throughout history to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it pleased God, as we saw earlier this morning, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In our text, we have the first sermon of the newly founded church. And after briefly explaining the phenomena that had perplexed the crowd, Peter takes a Bible text and declares to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing, of course, was, and we saw this a little bit last week, is, what meaneth this? The Holy Spirit had descended on the apostles and the other disciples who were there, I believe, on Solomon's porch in the outer court of the temple there in Jerusalem. And a huge crowd was there to observe, to hear the sound, but not the to feel the but the sound of a rushing mighty wind. They saw briefly those tongues. We don't use this expression so much, but the idea of a tongue of fire is like if you light a candle, that's a tongue of flame. And that's the idea there. And it says divided. So each of these disciples had for a brief period of time this representation of God's very presence over their heads. And we talked last time about the dedication of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40 and the dedication of the temple that Solomon had built there in 1 Kings and how the glory of God as a fiery cloud came down and filled the temple. And so the Bible says in the New Testament era, 1 Corinthians, a number of other places, that we believers, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are the temple of God. We are temples of God. Each one of us is an individual temple. Because a temple, by definition, is not a place of worship per se. A temple is a place where God dwells in particular. And because the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon had built, the tabernacle that preceded it, that had been constructed by Moses, had that first room, the holy place, and then the second room behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And over the Ark of the Covenant, on a permanent basis, at least up through the time of the captivity, on a permanent basis was the glory of God, a very similar thing, I'm sure, as to what appeared over each of the disciples here in Acts chapter 2. And it was the time of Pentecost, and you had well over a million pilgrims that had converged on Jerusalem for this mandatory Jewish feast. And they were there in the court of the outermost court of the temple. Remember, the temple at this time was a building that dimensionally, floor dimensions, was not any bigger, smaller actually, than this area that we have cordoned off between this wall and that wall and between the curtains and the wall. It was smaller than this area here. Certainly not as long and a little bit narrower. But it was a huge, tall building. And it had all kinds, it was gilded and it was just gorgeous, beautiful. And then there were all these courts that were divided by walls, and they had gates that went through them with warnings over them as far as who was allowed in those gates. As you went further and further in and closer to the temple, the restrictions became greater and greater. The outermost court, however, anybody could go into. It didn't matter whether you were a Jew or Gentile, a woman or a man. It didn't make any difference. There were no restrictions. And this was the outermost court. It was the largest court by far. And on the north side of this court, if you were facing the temple, it would be to your right, was a long covered porch with a number of steps going up to it, with colonnades running along to support the roof that was over it. We know from Acts chapter 5 that the disciples met regularly on that porch. We know from the book of Luke that following the ascension of Christ, and between the time of the ascension and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, that they were in the temple worshiping and praising God. And so I believe that partly because of the crowd and so on, if they were in the upper room, how in the world are they going to preach to 3,000 people unless they moved someplace or went up on the roof? And even then, the streets are narrow. They had to go to a place where there was a large mass of people that could hear the preaching. And I believe that they were there in Solomon's porch. And so this huge crowd filling a huge plaza, many bigger than this whole gymnasium, a couple of times bigger than this gymnasium, had heard the sound, had seen the phenomena, and then heard these hickster Galileans speaking in all these different languages that were represented by the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. They heard them speaking what would normally be an obscure language. Very few people speaking this language and this language and this language, especially there in Jerusalem. And here they are, hundreds, if not thousands of miles away from home. And, hey, what am I hearing? I'm hearing somebody speak in the language. And so you immediately try to seek out that person. And you've got, wait a minute. They're not dressed like somebody from back home. They don't look like anybody from back home. These guys are Galileans. Understand, Galileans were looked down upon by the folks in Judea. These were the hillbillies, if you will. Just the uncouth, unwashed, you know. And so they see this large group of mostly Galileans there on the porch. And these guys are all proclaiming the glories of God in all these different foreign languages. How can these untaught, untraveled Galileans speak in all these languages? And remember, the miracle was in the speaking, not in the hearing. And so this huge crowd gathered, and they want to know, what does this mean? Now, you had some scoffers that said, these guys are drunk. But that still doesn't account for it. You know, unbelievers are going to come up with any excuse they can. Anything but to embrace the truth. But the multitude, for the most part, understood that this was supernaturally done. To what purpose? What does God want us to know? What is God telling us by this miracle? And so Peter answered them. And it says there in verse 14, by the way, he says there in verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken," the people that were there with Peter. "These are not drunken, as ye suppose, it being but the third hour of the day." Now, he's not saying, by the way, later on in the day, it's perfectly acceptable. That is not what he is saying. Something that we need to understand, they did not have distilled liquor back in that day. That was invented some hundreds of years later. There's a lot of things that we think of as ancient things, and they're not that old. They didn't have candles. When you read candles in your King James Version, it's an oil lamp. It's not a candle. Candles weren't invented until the Middle Ages. And they didn't have distilled liquor with the high alcohol content. Somebody here could probably tell me, but if you have wine or beer or something like that, which they did have, your alcohol content is very, very low. And you have to drink a mess of that stuff in order to really get inebriated. And so even somebody that might be a regular drunkard at 9 o'clock in the morning is not likely to be drunk. He might be working on it, but he's not there yet. And it was Jewish custom not to drink wine before 9 a.m. anyway. And so these are not drunk, as ye suppose, it being but the third hour of the day. It hasn't been long enough. It's not the custom to drink wine this early. And, of course, especially without distilled beverages, they would have to be drinking quite a bit more. In reality, what we have here is Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. There's a contrast here. Instead of being controlled by the alcohol, these men are controlled by the Holy Spirit and supernaturally empowered to do something that they otherwise would not be able to do, and that is speaking in these various languages. And so Peter says that this is not the case, but he says this is what it is. Verse 16. But this is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it says, and he quotes there, and the remainder of our text down through verse 21 is a quotation from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Now, for Joel, this is future. Part of it was fulfilled at this time, and part of it is yet future even for us, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I want you to understand that preachers need a biblical text. There is no authority without it. There is no authority without a biblical text. My opinion, even if it's right, even if it's correct, has no greater weight than anybody else's opinion. You know, I don't normally get summons to show up for court because I'm an expert in such and such a field and give my educated opinion. My opinion's no more valid than anybody else's. The only authority I have is to accurately, and emphasize accurately, declare to you what the Bible is saying, because the authority is in the book, not in the preacher. The authority is the book. The authority is the Word of God. And a preacher without the authority of Scripture is pretentiously speaking for God without God's Word. And frankly, he's a fraud. Now what we have before us is that quotation from the book of Joel. And it says, in the last days, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord. Well, this was 2,000 years ago. The event that we are looking at here in Acts chapter 2 is nearly 2,000 years ago. Has it been the last days since 2,000 years ago? Yes, it has. Yes, it has. And there's a number of reasons I'll cite for that. But the idea of the last times is the idea since Messiah has come. We have the suffering Savior in the Old Testament. This was the thing that perplexed the Jews so much in this day. This was one of the, and they came up with all kinds of ways to explain this phenomena. But you have the suffering Messiah, the suffering Savior in the Old Testament. Of course, familiar passage, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 11. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I want you to see this. This is verse 11. He, in reference to the Father, shall see of the travail of his, that's in reference to the Son, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. His justice shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The suffering Savior bore my sins. He bore your sins. He suffered on your behalf. It is a substitutionary atonement. It satisfies the justice of God. I can have my sins forgiven, not because I have any merit of my own. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But because Christ took my place. He bore my penalty. He suffered in my stead. That is the suffering Savior of the Old Testament. Psalm 22, verses 14 through 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And there's a number of other passages as well that deal with the suffering Savior in the Old Testament. Now, the folks of the time, there in the Old Testament, the folks of the time of Jesus and the apostles didn't like this idea of the suffering Savior. As a matter of fact, they minimized that. They recognized that it was there, and it perplexed them. But what they focused on was the next section, and that is the ruling and reigning Son of David. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And Psalm 24 and many, many other passages deal with the same idea of the ruling and reigning Messiah, who is the heir to the throne of David. He will come, establish the kingdom. And that was the expectation of the Jews during the whole time of the Gospels, whole time of the apostles, really. And by the way, it's not untrue. They had a misconception as far as timing and what the requirements of it were. But Jesus is going to return. He is going to establish his kingdom. He will sit on the throne of David, and he will rule and reign forever and ever in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But that was the expectation. The whole idea of having to have my sins forgiven, to have my sin issue dealt with first, is contrary to the expectation and the desire of the Jews. They wanted it simply because, hey, I'm a Jew, I'm a descendant of Abraham, that's good enough. I'm righteous compared to these filthy, awful Gentiles out there, and the Jews need to get their kingdom back because it is theirs by right. And so they had a misunderstanding, and this is why they rejected Jesus, for the most part, at his first coming. And although these things, these comings, are both dealt with in prophecy, the same person, but two events, and now separated by nearly 2,000 years. By the way, as the first event was fulfilled literally, so the second will be fulfilled literally as well. Jesus is now ruling and reigning in the hearts of believers. Those of us who know Christ as Savior, we have the Spirit of Christ within us. But then he will be ruling over the whole earth on the throne of David and with, the Bible says, a rod of iron. But the idea that this being the end times, the last days, beginning with the first advent, is reiterated in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. But now once in the end of the world, it says, hath he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's in reference to the first coming, an event of the first coming. That is considered the end of the world, the last days. One thing we need to understand is you look through your Old Testament, and a lot of people get confused on this. Where's the church in the Old Testament? Some people will say, well, Israel's the church. No, Israel's not the church. Promises made to Israel are not fulfilled in the church. As we look at the promises of Israel in the New Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant, those promises are made principally to Israel. We get one slice of the pie. We get a piece of the pie. What do we get? Through you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And the new covenant is the only means that God has to satisfy his justice and provide for the forgiveness of sins. And we get a piece of that pie as well. But I don't get the real estate, the promised land over there. I have no guarantee that in the millennium when Christ comes and establishes his reign on the earth, that I'm going to have a piece of ground over there in Israel someplace. I'm hoping it'll be here in Puyallup. The promises were made to Abraham's physical descendants, passed on to Isaac and passed on to Jacob and then to the 12 tribes. It says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, if you look at the Old Testament rendering of this, it says, it shall come to pass afterwards, after the present time. Now, I mentioned as you look through the Old Testament, you try to find the church. It's not there. It's not there. That is the mystery of the New Testament. That is the mystery that Paul preached, that you would have Jew and Gentile in a new organism, if you will, the church, which is all believers between Pentecost and the time the church is removed from this world. And in that window of time, which now has lasted, as I said, almost 2,000 years, this is a parenthesis. This is a gap in God's dealing primarily with the Jewish people. This is something that the Old Testament prophets didn't see. And this is one of the reasons why you'll have prophecies such as the one we have here in Joel, with events dealing with Jesus' first coming, or the time of the apostles, right next to times dealing with the tribulation and Jesus' second coming. There's no gap in the Old Testament. There's a number of places in the Old Testament where these two events are run together without this huge gap of time that we know has taken place because we're there. And so Peter takes this text, and he deals with events that are fulfilled in, at least in part, in his day. Joel was written about 850 years before Pentecost. And the second part of that text, Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, which in our text here is dealing with 19 through 21, are still future for us even. And it says there in verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit, my Holy Spirit, upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my maidservants will I pour out in those days of my Spirit, they shall prophesy." And so what these folks are doing is they are prophesying in all these foreign languages. And we saw last time that the purpose for the foreign languages was in part a fulfillment of another passage in Isaiah as well, of rebuke and judgment, a sign for them to take note of, and they should have known. And so they are prophesying. Now, the idea of prophecy has two components to it. One is foretelling, which was the apostolic age only. It is new revelation by the apostles and those that were connected to them, which is really ultimately how we got our New Testament. We see a number of times in the book of the Acts and other places as well that somebody had a prophecy. Agabus had a prophecy that there was going to be a famine, and so it came to pass. There were those that told Paul that if he were to go up to Jerusalem, he would be bound and delivered to the Gentiles, and so he was. And so there were prophets in that day. And you had new revelation, and they predicted the future. There were no failures among God's true prophets. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 21 through 22, it says, "How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" If somebody speaks in the name of the Lord, how are we to tell if he is speaking, if he claims to be speaking in the name of the Lord? "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously." If somebody claims to be speaking for God and says, "This is going to happen," and it doesn't, he wasn't sent from God. I mean, that's all there is to it. He was presumptuous. He may have thought he was speaking on God's behalf. He may have been making it up. It doesn't make any difference. The fact of the matter is, he was not speaking what God told him to say. And there are no exceptions made in the Scripture. I know some people dig hard and scramble to try to find something, but there are no exceptions. And modern claims of prophecy do not fulfill this requirement. It's wishful thinking. It's presumptuous for somebody to claim to have the gift of prophecy and make all kinds of declarations, and most of them, or even a portion of them, don't come to pass. I can make a prophecy. I'm going to make a prophecy right here and right now that before we reach the end of January, it will rain. I'm a prophet. I just declared something that, almost, you watch, we get down to the 31st, it's going to happen. You watch. You know, you can make statements like that, but if you get down to specifics, once in a while something will come to pass. Understand, the devil's doing his thing. He knows if somebody's whispering something over here, they have some deep, dark secret. Somebody else is listening in. The devil has his minions out there, and he can whisper in the ear of somebody over here what these people told over here, and somebody can make some declaration. How in the world did they know that? Well, he had a messenger. Sometimes this isn't fabricated out of someone's mind. Sometimes there's another messenger involved. The devil's real, and his demons are real as well, and they're busy. But for God's messenger, there are no mistakes. There are no exceptions. And then, of course, you have the fourth telling, the proclamation, proclaiming, again, God's word. Preaching, teaching, witnessing, declaring what God has already revealed in his word. Not my opinion, not my ideas, not my arguments, but what God has declared in his word. And both of these are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And then he talks about, that's what's going on here. That is what is being fulfilled there in Acts chapter 2. That was the phenomena with the sound of the rushing mighty wind, the tongues of fire, and then these Galileans being able to speak, 120 of them, speak in all these different foreign languages that are listed there, and probably many more besides. It was supernaturally done. It was in fulfillment of verses 17 and 18. What follows is going to be fulfilled. It follows right on the text there in Joel chapter 2, but it is yet future. It says in verse 19, "And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord." And so we have these various phenomena in the skies and on the earth that are future. Again, this is called prophetic telescoping. This idea of this huge gap of time that we have, the church age between Pentecost and the time the church is taken out, the age in which we live in today, is not there in the Old Testament. The prophet Joel saw the events of Pentecost run together with the events of what is called the Great Tribulation. He saw them back to back. He did not see them with this huge swath of time in between the two events. But they are talked about other places as well. And these events are still future for us. The tribulation, events described in the book of Revelation, the Olivet Discourse, and a few other places in Scripture, 2 Thessalonians and so forth. Judgments just prior to the second coming. And it says blood and fire. We see in Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, "And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third of the part of the waters and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star was called Wormwood, and a third part of the waters became wormwood," which is bitter. "And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. They were rendered unclean and toxic." Supernaturally done. Perhaps a God-ordained natural phenomena of a comet or a meteorite impact. That something is going to affect the waters of the earth during the tribulation. And it says, burning fire. There's going to be a scorching of the earth. And by the way, there's another section in Revelation that deals with the same thing, a slightly different phenomenon, evidently a second event. But a scorching of the earth as well. Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7, "And the third part of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up." There's a vapor of smoke. If we have fires going on all over the world, you're going to have this vapor of smoke. Might be due to volcanic activity, might be due to the fires. When I lived in the Carolinas, we had one summer we had a bunch of forest fires down in the low country in eastern North Carolina. And it was clear and sunny where we were. But if you looked off to the east, you could see a brown haze. It was almost like being in Los Angeles. You saw this brown haze off to the east, and the sunsets were amazing because you looked at the sun during the day and you could see this peach-colored cast over it. And at night, especially when the moon was low, it was red. It was red because of all the debris in the air. And so the sun is turned to darkness and the moon to blood in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. It mentions that, and also Revelation chapter 8 and verse 12. "And a fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so that a third part of them was darkened." And of course, this has been observed in human history. Volcanic activity creates this same phenomena. Nuclear activity could do the same thing, depending on the amount of debris that it puts in the air. And certainly a comet or meteorite activity would do this as much or more than a volcano would. And so we have what is described here in verses 18 through 19, or 18 through 20 rather, as future judgments prior to the Lord's second coming. That the judgment is deserved. But if you want deliverance, and a lot of folks, they look at things temporally. They look at difficulties in the present. They look at things that are being forecast as far as the economy or as far as world affairs, that there's war on the horizon, or we're looking at economic collapse and people get worried and fretful and fearful. And people seem to be far more concerned about what's going to happen tomorrow than where they're going to be in 100 years. Because we have to be someplace forever. You are an eternal being. You had a starting point, but you will never end. You are an eternal being. You have an everlasting soul. And where you spend eternity, because you will spend eternity someplace, where you spend eternity is entirely dependent on whether or not you get those sins forgiven. If you can get your slate cleaned, if I can have the guilt of my sin removed, then I will be removed from the penalty of God's judgment. That I don't have to worry about suffering in the lake of fire for all eternity, suffering the consequences of paying the penalty of my own sin. Because my sins are forgiven. And we have there in verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we have our Christian lingo. Have you been saved? Have you been saved? And outsiders, what is this saved business? Well, Jesus is the Savior. And if He is the Savior, that means He is saving somebody. Now, outside of a Christian context, if you have saved somebody, you might see a headline that so-and-so, I know somebody that was at a swimming pool over in Shelton. They were vacationing, a couple of families together, and they were at a big wreck thing, and the pool was just packed full of people. One of the families had a six-year-old boy. And there were so many people, the lifeguard didn't see him. That little six-year-old boy was face down on the bottom of the deep end of the pool. And one of the people that I know jumped in there and pulled that little boy out and was able to rescue him. He was able to save that little boy. He was rescued from death. Jesus Christ saves us from the consequences of our sin. He saves us from the penalty that is our due. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is death. You say, well, what in the world is sin then? Sin is disobeying God. When I was a kid, sometimes even now to tell you the truth, but when I was a kid, if I disobeyed my parents, I was in trouble. I was held to account. And I remember a couple of times I was in a cold sweat waiting for the axe to fall. I mean, just in tears. I hadn't been hit. I hadn't been grounded. Nothing happened yet. And I was in tears already, just in fear of what was going to come. You know, this old, you wait till your father gets home. And you thought, mom's look was bad enough. Wait till dad gets home. And we were fearful of that kind of thing. Can you imagine? God is holy and God is righteous and God is just and He must punish sin. There's no negotiating. There's no wheeling and dealing. God is just. He must punish sin. And if it's left at that, then my due, the Bible says, is death. And the Bible says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the punishment for my sin. That is my due. And I have nothing at my disposal to remedy that situation on my own. Mark chapter 9 verse 45 says that those who suffer the consequences of their own sin are cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. We like to think of heaven as eternal bliss. Paradise for all time. But hell is just as equally torment for all time. The punishment of sin. Because God is just and God is righteous. We'll say, well, how do I escape that? How do I get heaven instead of hell? That's why Christ died. To be the Savior, to save you from the consequences of your sin. He died in your stead. He paid your penalty. That's what Isaiah 53 that we read earlier is all about. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied regarding your justice and my justice. And it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter your nationality. Jews, Gentiles, none are excluded from the offer. It is free to all who come by faith, that trust, that believe. And it results in the changed life. And we're going to see next week that there was a huge response to this message that Peter declared. Why? Because they saw their guilt. They saw that they had crucified the Messiah. They saw that they were guilty. They thought, we have thrown away our own mercy. We have thrown away the gift of God. And we're doomed. What shall we do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it results in a changed life. Some of you have experienced that yourself. Most of you, if not all of you, have observed this. That you look at a Christian and you think, that guy lives differently than the rest. I mean, he doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't cuss, he doesn't, you know, what do you go on down the line? Why doesn't he do that? Well, that's because he's a Christian. He's supposed to. Well, I'll have you know that it is not self-discipline that transforms the Christian into a different person. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passing away. All things are becoming new. God does the work. God is the one who transforms the person. And very often, the person who is being transformed, that Christian, that person who became a Christian, and God is changing their life, they're not even aware of it themselves. When my wife got saved as a 15-year-old, and she'd gone to a good sound church all of her life, and she'd gone to a Christian school, and people were watching her and said, boy, you've changed. And she didn't see it herself. They said, have I really changed? Oh, yes, you have. Transformation was there. And most of us could testify of the same thing, that God makes that change. The change doesn't make you a Christian. Salvation is not by human effort, regardless of how noble. Romans 3:20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That simply means that the harder we try to obey what God has declared in his word, the more evident becomes that we are incapable of doing it. Man, I messed up today. Man, I tried hard. I'll do better tomorrow. And you try the next day and you messed up even worse. Then you work really, really, really hard the next day and you manage to get by about as good as you did 2 days ago. And it's all this ongoing thing. Because try as hard as you can, you will never be perfect. We'll say, well, nobody's perfect. Yes, but God requires it. Be holy for I am holy, he says. And the wages of sin is death. And the problem is not piling the good works on one side so I can outweigh and undo the wrong that I've done. The problem is that if I've done any wrong, I am doomed. And I don't have any means at my disposal to cleanse my plate, to clean my slate, to remove my guilt. But he bore my sin. Christ died in my stead. He suffered the consequences of my sin. And what Jesus did gets put to my account. And I can have forgiveness of sins. And I can have my slate clean. By faith. Simply by putting my trust in what Christ accomplished. He did it for me. He did it for you. I can have salvation because of what Christ did. And I can't have it any other way. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That includes you. You too will be saved from the consequences of your sin if in faith you call on the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Have you been saved from the consequences of your sin? Have you trusted in the Savior? Are you certain of everlasting life? Are your sins forgiven? You have two options as far as eternity is concerned. There's no third road. There are not many roads to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are two ways to heaven. There's two destinies, rather. There's only one way to heaven. And without Christ, we are doomed. There is no forgiveness apart from Christ. Have you trusted in the Savior? Have you been saved from the consequences of your sin? And if not, we're going to give you an opportunity in just a moment to get that taken care of. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you that it is this simple, that I don't have to strive with all my might and power and discipline to try to attain what is unattainable. But I trust in what Christ did for me. And because of that, he forgives me of my sins. And he wipes the slate clean. And I go free. Because Christ bore the penalty in my stead. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the Savior. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they are uncertain as to where they're going to spend their eternity, Father, may that issue be resolved this morning. May it be done. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.